I'd like you to ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. You got a lot of kids here. Yay! I'm going to be a grandpa. I mentioned the prayer time in 2 months. I'm just scratching my head. It's like, wow, this will be the first time for me. You know, there's the whole name thing of, you know, naming kids, which names to choose. And whatever happened to the name Nehemiah? I don't know. You know, it's like, I don't know. I actually don't know anybody named Nehemiah. They're all the, you know, Dave. It's like, okay, that's a pretty dull name. I know a lot of Daves. Bill. Bob. Boy, you know, there's just common, but Nehemiah, I don't know any Nehemiahs. Now, somebody afterwards is going to come and tell me that maybe you know a Nehemiah. Okay, well, but it's just not a very popular name, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, he was what a leader, Nehemiah. What an example to follow of a guy who just moved the ball forward, you know, who had leadership and was able to identify a problem area and marshal resources and set the goal and gather enough people to sort of go off after it. Nehemiah was a good leader. He was a good leader. Thomas Jefferson said, if you want something that you've never had, you must be willing to do something that you've never done. If you want something that you've never had before, you got to be willing to do something that you've never done. New territory. Nehemiah saw something that needed to be done, and he had never done that before. There wasn't a script for him to follow, but yet he was clear enough to identify those problems areas. You know, at the beginning of the book, you know, he kind of talks about, you know, do you see this bad situation that we're in? He sort of gets the buy-in. And Nehemiah, the leader, sort of says, you know, we're building this wall, and, you know, here's a low point, a breach. And he sort of prioritizes people to say, a breach isn't a good thing. Breach. And Nehemiah sort of does a wonderfully, masterfully good job as a leader to sort of say, here's a problem. I don't have all the answers, but I need some help. Let's get together and help shore up this particular area. Nehemiah, the book Nehemiah, this is a story, and I love story, as I mentioned last time I spoke. It's so different than like an epistle or a letter, you know, that's so instructional. This is story that we're entering into. So when I read a story, I like to put myself in it, and I kind of wonder, what would it be like to be 2,500 years ago in the desert? Has anybody ever been kind of in a deserty area where there's not a lot of green like we have around us? It's sort of dry and rocky, and you sort of feel the low humidity in the air. And that's where we need to be as we sort of rewind the clock 2,500 years ago and put ourselves in this story, the story of Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the wall that had been destroyed for so long. It's now been 90-some-odd years since that first return from Babylon, and still things are in disarray in Jerusalem. And now as the story's been progressing, if you were to say, well, you know, what's the book of Nehemiah about? Well, Nehemiah, he's the guy that was the leader. He's the guy that rebuilt the wall. And so as we sort of encountered just a little bit ago in chapter 6, the wall is now done. After 52 days, the wall is done and complete. And if you're writing the story and this is the story of the rebuilding of the wall, you finish the story, you finish that part, the wall is done. What's next? Well, it's the dedication of the wall. That's, you know, you're done. You're going to get everybody together and you're going to have donuts and coffee and celebration, and you're going to get everybody together to celebrate the completion of the wall. But we don't get there yet. It's like the narrator has a more important purpose that he wants us to understand. He's sort of assembling the book of Nehemiah under the inspiration of the Lord. He doesn't go right to the dedication of the wall. And instead, there's a different high point here in this chapter of the book, that sort of the wall is done, and now we're getting to celebrate something. There's really a change in tone in the book in this point in time. It's been low. It's been, oh man, we're slogging it out with these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and, you know, just they're giving us a bad time. The mocking and the, you know, if a fox could jump on the wall, you know, it would crumble. Just imagine the taunting that was sort of going on there and pushing on through those things. And now that difficulty has passed, and we come to chapter 8, and the tone has changed. The tone in chapter 8 has really changed. And we begin to encounter words like, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength, like Jim mentioned last week. And talking about celebrating a great festival. And in our text today, there was great rejoicing in verse 17. Let's read what's happening here, beginning in chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, which is our text this morning. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law, that they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had mourned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. You know, what a real change up has happened here in chapter 8. You know, the book Nehemiah is largely about the guy Nehemiah himself. And now chapter 8, we've got Ezra, who is, as Jim mentioned, he is both a scribe and a priest. And so he is the guy who's now sort of in the focal point and sort of the main character, if you will, in chapter 8. And as Jim mentioned last week, you know, all of the details that were mentioned there about the reading of the law. And remember how Jim said, you know, who was on the stage? You know, and it's listed the names of the people. Isn't it interesting? Kirk Birchie recently sent out to me one of these things. Hey, get an Amazon book for $2, you know, from his Reasons to Believe email. And I think it was called Cold Case Christianity. That's the one I read. And one of the things that's in that book is that the author of that book says, you know, hey, one of the things that you see from someone who that you can identify is an eyewitness is the amount of detail that's given and what they write. And the amazing amount of detail that's here in chapter 8 is like this guy was an eyewitness. The podium is described that it was made of wood. Its elevation is described. Where people were standing was described. The amount of detail is just so specific. It's like this is something that just must have been a major event that was taking place. And so much detail is given here to chapter 8 when Ezra mounts the stage with the wooden podium that was made for that purpose and where people were standing. And then as Jim talked about, when you know the people, they all stand not when the law is read, but when its pages are opened. I mean, can you imagine the reverence from God's word that before even a word is spoken, the book is open and everybody stands? I mean, have you ever been in a church like that where I visited some places, you know, it's like you're trying to get the theme of how do things really work here, and everybody's standing is like, ah, what's happening? They're reading from the book. You know, they're reading from God's word, and we stand in reverence, you know, listening to what God's word has to say. Wow, the amount of detail is just so vivid there, and the scene is sort of unfolding. And as I mentioned, you know, all of the difficulty up until now, it's been this uphill climb. We've been slogging it out, and it has been difficult. You know, these rocks and bricks, a sword in one hand and a brick in the other, and now we're nearing the top. We're nearing the top, and as God's word is read, there is rejoicing. As we sort of begin to kind of look at this chapter, there's three ideas, three things that I sort of want to key off in these verses 13 through 18, that I want to draw your attention to. And here they are. In verse 13, it says, it was the heads of the father's household. I want you just to, with your Bibles open and looking at the text, we're going to look at that a little bit. On the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people. We're going to look at that and consider what that is for us. And then the other idea that I want to spend some time looking at is what they did. They were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they may gain insight into the words of the law. I want to spend some time considering those words. And then the other thing that I want to consider is right there from verse 14, what they found. What did they find? And so maybe this very creative, very complex outline here, leading, reading, and obeying the truth in God's word. The characters have really changed, haven't they? From chapter 8, look in your Bibles in chapter 8, verse 1. What does it say right there? All the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the Watergate. Everybody was assembled there. Everybody. But now we come to verse 13, and verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people. On the first day, it was everybody. Everybody gathered as one man. And on the second day, it's different. The audience is different. It's the, I think in simple ways maybe, but these things, they just like, wow, look at that. The heads of fathers' households of all the people. Earlier, it's all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All the people were standing. All the people were saying amen. All the people were receiving instruction, following the command to celebrate. And now we don't have everybody. Not everybody is there. Now it is the heads of the household. So if you're there, you've entered into the story, and which group are you in? Maybe you're a head of a household, and you've sort of, where are you going, sweetheart? I'm going to a meeting. We're all getting together. The heads of the, put yourself in the story. Come on, let's go. All the men are going. They're dirty, right? They're smelly. They're tired. Their hands, they've been building for a long time. We have in a lot of the words in leading up to this that they didn't take off their clothes. Can you imagine how some of these guys smelt? What was the scene kind of like? They weren't in their Sunday best. They're like, they had just finished the momentum of building, right? And the wall is now done. Have you ever kind of come to that point where you've been pushing on something and now you've kind of gotten to the end of it? And the thing is all done. It's like, what do we do now? What's next? It's a little bit unnerving, isn't it, to not know what to do next? I mean, you like to know what's the plan. You know, what are we gonna do next? And now they don't know. The primary objective is done. The big project is done. So the guys, they all get together. The big man, and there's the scene, it has to kind of give, at least I hope, the ladies a little bit of a, I don't know, maybe afterwards you're going to, David didn't give me that, but maybe the ladies have a little bit of a chill up their back. There's my man. They're having a meeting, and they're finding out what to do next. The leaders are getting together and they're having a meeting. You're like, okay, this isn't really working for me. You know, it's like, okay, well, you know, but they're having a meeting and they're thinking about what to do next. Now maybe, maybe the ladies, you know, when the men come back and say, you know, we're going to live in booze, they go, I don't like that plan. But the guys are getting together and they're having a meeting. The men are, the scene is one of where they've just finished something big, and the leaders are, the leaders of the heads of the households, they're getting together and they're finding out, okay, guys, let's come up with a plan. What are we going to do next? It's nothing more. They're just getting together. The men are getting together to find out what to do. They don't have the answers. The big project is done. They're ready for what's next. And so they are getting together. I love this illustration from Stu Weber in his book, Tender Warrior. He talks about this movie. It's an old Western named after a guy, Flint McCullough. And the name of the series was Wagon Train. This was black and white. This is like low def. This is like even, you know, this is even before my time. But the way Stu Weber describes it is the main character, Flint McCullough, he was this cowboy. And he would have these rawhide gloves, which would probably go up to his elbows. And he would, you know, on the movie, he would, you know, raise his fist in the air and say, wagons ho, and he would lead the great caravan across the wide open prairie. He was the scout. And he would always ride on ahead to see what was next, because it's a wagon train, you know. And he was the scout. And so as a scout, he would sort of need to ride on ahead and get ahead of the group to find out what's coming. And he would look scouting for Indians, American Indians. clarification there for the mixed audience, you know. You know, scouting out water holes, scanning the shimmering skyline with young eyes made old by and wise by the miles he had ridden and the things that he had seen and done. And Stu Weber points out that leaders need to ride ahead. They need to get together, right? They need to be riding ahead. They need to plan what's next. Get up on a hill and see what's up ahead. Are you a leader in your household? Have a family in the wagon train bumping along? Your role requires more than being involved in the tedious day-to-day activities of getting things done. You got to do both, right? To climb up on the hill and see where you've been and where you're going, to see what's up ahead, like Flint McCullough. There's a spiritual dimension that these heads of households would not ignore. Stu Weber says, as men, we so often misplace our vision. We focus myopically on houses and cars and stock portfolios and bank accounts, piling up stuff. Just pause right here in the opening fragment of verse 13 and look at that. On the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, they had a meeting. Maybe that's something that you want to do together with someone else. Maybe that's something that you, as a head of household, need to do with yourself and God, is climb up on the mountain and see, where am I going? What's up ahead? What's the plan? And come back and tell your wife you're going camping. Then on the second day, the heads of households, all the people, they got together. The priests and the Levites, they were gathered to Ezra the scribe. Why were they gathered? That they may gain insight into the words of the law. The first observation here is plain and simple. Is there an Ezra in your life? These guys, what did they do? They got together and they gathered to Ezra the scribe that they may gain insight into the words of the law. Let me tell you a little secret about how to listen to a sermon and how not to. Because to varying degrees, you know, some of us have good days and some of us not so good days at preaching a clear and concise sermon. Maybe there's some that you've heard that are just so eloquent. It's like, wow, that was so good. And others, it's like, made it through that. When you're preparing to listen to a sermon, rather than noting at the preacher, ask yourself the question, what does the Lord have for me today? What does the Lord have for me today? Lord, I need something today. I need to hear your word spoken. What do you have for me today? And maybe a little less so on, will he keep my attention? Do I like his tie? Does his illustration make any sense? Is he boring? Lord, if you can kind of stick with it long enough, you know, through the ebb and flow of delivery, and sort of say, I need something today. Lord, what do you have for me today? I wonder if these heads of households, you know, if they sort of, it didn't seem like they came with much of an agenda, was it? They came to get together with Ezra so that, why is that? So that they might gain, what does it say there in your Bibles? They might gain insight into the words of the law. They were looking for some insight into the words of the law. Maybe the first question to ask is there an Ezra in your life? You know, someone who can sort of disciple you along, someone who is maybe a little bit further down the road than you are. Why don't you get together with them? Maybe you more on the initiating side of, hey, I'd like to buy you breakfast. I need some insight just in life and God's word and, you know, and how to do this. I never been this way before. Are you willing to sort of, you know, kind of find an Ezra and kind of draft him a little bit? The second application is the man himself, Ezra. He was clearly an example to follow. Nehemiah, you know, what an example to follow. Ezra was not so bad himself. He was an example to follow. He was both a scribe and a priest. Let me show you this one scripture here. Let me turn this gizmo on and advance a slide. Ezra 7:10. Look at this scripture. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's a little bit of a life verse in this for you and for I. Maybe this is a familiar scripture to many of you, and maybe you know where I'm going to go with this. But again, I would ask you to follow what I just said, which is, Lord, what do you have for me today? Ezra was an example to follow. He was someone who set his heart, wow, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's a little bit of a wonderful cycle in this scripture, isn't it? We so often like to kind of short-circuit things, and we open God's word and find something really good, kind of a quote that just is like, it's pithy. It's like, oh, this is kind of raw, a little bit of edgy. If I just put this little fragment together and post it on Facebook. You know, it'll look so spiritual. Or I find some truth in God's word, and then I can't wait to share this with someone else. Right? Maybe stand up and share it at the breaking of bread. Or to tell someone else about it. Well, you know, God's word, it says, and then you lay it out. It's like, and everybody's like, whoa, cool. Not so with Ezra. Look, let's just kind of follow the rope of how Ezra did things. How did Ezra do things? What does God's word say? It says that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and then to practice it. Wait a minute. We don't want to, you know, okay, this is what he did. He studied it with his heart. He practiced it. And then he taught it to other people. This little cycle, this is not original by any means. But here's the Ezra cycle, maybe the Ezra cycle for you and for I. That when we come across God's word, we study it through. And then number two is we pray it in. We live it out, and then we pass it on. This is kind of the way, you know, Ezra did things. He, you know, studied God's word. He prayed it in. He lived it out. Live it out. that little kind of important step there of, oh, yeah, you know, this is kind of like the purpose of studying God's word, to live it out. You know, it's kind of funny, isn't it, that everybody's an expert, you know, on raising kids until you have some. You know, it's like... Everybody's an expert until you actually have some, and then once you have some, then you can maybe speak authoritatively. Live it out, and then once you've lived it out, then maybe you can speak authoritatively on you know, what it means to walk in the Spirit. Yeah, live it out. Show me how to work through defeat. You know, show me what it means when my feelings really aren't tracking, you know, where they need to be. Live it out. Then pass it on. Yeah. Ezra. He was a good example to follow. Is there an Ezra in your life? Can you be an Ezra? Can you follow Ezra's example? His life made an impact, isn't it? Didn't it? And then now we come, you know, to really, you know, what did they do? Then on the second day, the heads of the households, the men got together and they had a meeting. The priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra. What a good example he was. Reputable. They came to him that they may gain insight into the words of the law. And what did they find? They found, it just so happens, that the time in which they had completed the building of the wall, that it just so happens that it was right at the time of the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles in the Scripture. This is one of the many feasts that the Jews had. It was in the September to early October time frame. Jewish historian Josephus referred to the Feast of Booths as the holiest and greatest of the feasts. It's sort of kicked off in Leviticus 23, verse 42, a very significant, very high point of the feast. It's very much like our Thanksgiving. That time of year, this is now the end of the year, you know, the end of the season, and the harvest is coming, and pretty soon the rains are going to come, and it's that sort of time. Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim writes that the Feast of Tabernacles or of Booths was the most joyous of all the festive seasons in Israel. Isn't it just kind of coincidental here that they're, and I say that maybe in italic font, you know, coincidental, that they've completed the wall. They come to Ezra and they say, you know, what do we do? And they're like, well, what day is it? And they're like, well, here it is. We're here in September and October, early October. This is time for the Feast of Booths, the most joyous of all the festive seasons in Israel. It fell in a time when hearts of the people would naturally be full of thankfulness and gladness and expectancy. All the crops had long been stored, and now all the fruits were gathered. The vintage passed. The land only awaited the softening refreshment of the latter rain to prepare it for a new crop. It was appropriate that when the commencement of the harvest had been consecrated by the offering of the first ripe sheaf of barley, the full ingathering of the corn by the two half loaves, there would now be a harvest feast of thankfulness and of gladness unto the Lord. And it was a time of remembrance, a time to remember what the Lord had done in delivering the Jews from the hands of the Egyptians, and sort of to remember that. You know, there's one thing that in my life, I found it in my life, and maybe you found it in yours as well, that the deliverances from the Lord, they seem to sort of have this half-life that erodes so quickly. We're sort of seeking the Lord and asking for help in some sort of desperate, difficult situation. And we kind of, the Lord delivers, and we're like, whew, I am so thankful that the Lord has done that. And wow, it just fades so quickly, and we forget so quickly the Lord's previous deliverances. Have there been deliverances in your life when you're like, Lord, I need a little help here. And the Lord delivers, and you're like, whoo, got that done. And we're sort of mentally like to kind of push it out, right? Push it out of our mind. And yet, we need to not do that. We need to remember the Lord's deliverances and how, you know, in Egypt, when they left, they lived in tents. And the Lord, he instituted this in Leviticus 23 so that they would remember the Lord's deliverance. It wasn't sort of, you know, that the Lord wanted them to live in some sort of austere manner, you know, but he wanted them to remember his covering. You know, this Feast of Booths is something that is even remembered to this day. Modern day Jews, they still do this. They will still celebrate the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And they'll actually, during this month, they'll go out and create something that they call a sukkot. And they'll actually go and build a little tent, if you will, and they'll go out and they'll live in it. Here's one in Times Square. This is a portable one, you know, and this is something that Jews will do even today is to go out. Now, I'm not really sure how much remembering is taking place here in the genuine sense, or if this is just sort of turning the crank on tradition. But the purpose for the remembrance was to remember the good hand of the Lord and his deliverance from their difficulty. Yeah. So they remember what they're to do, and they go off and they ask Ezra what to do, and Ezra says, you know, this is what we're to do. And it's the time of Feast of Booths, this great celebration. And, you know, I'm not sure about you, but I'm often drawn to the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, when I encounter a psalm and this sort of this comforting song, psalm about, you know, needing to quiet my heart. It's like, okay, I can totally relate to that. My heart is all in turmoil. I love this idea of quieting my heart, so I'm going to quiet my heart with this psalm. Or to trust in the Lord, another great theme of the Psalms, to lean on the Lord and to trust him. You know, aren't the Psalms, someone has referred to them as the medicine chest of the soul, right? The Psalms, I need to trust the Lord. Well, what about commandment to celebrate? How do you relate to that? You know, sort of needing to say, I'm not there. I'm not really feeling it, to tell you the truth. And here there's this command of a feast, and we don't really relate to that too well. You know, it's like being invited to a party when you don't feel like being around other people, and yet you go and you're like, okay, there's celebration here, and then I'm singing, and I'm maybe there's some sort of dancing that takes place, and your countenance sort of follow like a caboose. As we follow God's word, and the instruction here is to remember the deliverance of the Lord and to celebrate that. And slowly but surely, your countenance kind of come along. You obey first. This is the way things kind of work mentally, is that you obey first, and the countenance follow like a caboose. They follow after. And here they are, they're tired, they're worn, they're dirty, you know, they're wondering what to do next, and they encounter God's word, and it just so happens that it's to be a time of remembrance, a time time of thanksgiving. What do you suppose that Sanballat and Tobiah and his buddies thought about this whole thing of Feast of Booze? These were the guys who said, you know, if a fox were to jump on your shoddy workmanship, it would come crumbling down. You know, they're giving all this taunting, and you know, oh, we know what you guys are doing. You're building a wall because you want to rule, you want to basically overthrow the king. You know, we've heard that, you know, what you're doing. You know, they were not shy about giving their taunts to these Jews who were building the wall. How do you think they responded? It's not recorded, so this is just speculation on my part. You know, how do you think they responded when these guys got branches and they made these little booths and they lived in them? They're probably like, what are you guys doing? You know, camping? You just went and you built this huge, you know, wall, and why don't you live inside and live in homes? What are you doing with that? That looks so silly. Here we had the breaking of bread this morning, right? The wine and the bread. Like we got computer stuff to do and jobs and houses and there's so many other details to our life. And someone comes in and say, what? What are you doing? What is that? And here the Jews, you know, there was a bigger picture. It's sort of like a some people call it a meta-narrative. It's a bigger story. And so the booths that were being built and constructed, and Sanballat and Tobiah are looking on and maybe teasing branches, you know? What's the symbolism here? The symbolism is the deliverance of God. See, we're part of a bigger story. It's not just about building a wall and completing a project. Oh, there's a much bigger story here. A much bigger story of deliverance of the Lord. And so, you know, we think too about our own lives and the things that we, the ordinances that we are involved with, which there's only very few, right? The Lord's Supper is one so key to remember. They're both about remembering, aren't they? To remember our deliverance. Yeah. Well, so what happened? I have here just a couple of examples of, lost my buttons. Here's some memorials, right? Next slide, Dave. Okay, so let's just take a look at verse 15. They found written in the book of the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast. So they proclaimed a proclamation. What did they? Go into the hills. Go. Bring all the branches. Look at these words in verse 15. Go. I want you to look at the word go. Are you with me there? I know you're fading out. What does the Lord have for me today? Lord, okay, he has go. Bring all the branches. What's next? And make. Look at right there. Cool. Go. Bring. And make booths. And look at this amazing thing that happened in verse 16. Look at the words in verse 16. Stay with me, and then I'll pray, and we'll be done. So the people went. That kind of maps back to the go, right? Do you see? Are you with me? He said go, so the people went. They brought them and made booths for themselves. The previous one mapped to make, and now it's past tense. They made. They went. They made, each on his roof, and in their courts, in the courts of their house, and on the square, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So The command was to go, bring, and make. So the people, they went, they brought, and they made. What simple obedience. You know, one of the things that the Lord is dealing with me lately in my own life is if I see something and I'm studying God's word and it's sort of like, Lord, you know, what do you have for me? Lord, I need to hear your voice. I want to know what you have for me today. And I hear it. It's like, ah, good, I got something good. You know, it's kind of like I'm encouraged. I found something that was encouraging to me. There's a little bit of you're in a danger zone right there. I mean, because you've found something that's really good and you've been encouraged, and then you close your Bible just like I closed mine right now, and then you take off for your day, right, to do your thing, whatever your thing is. It's like thinking that somehow by being encouraged by something that you've read, that you've actually done something. You know, it's like, I think that we want to be like that man who looks at God's word and sees our reflection and doesn't just give the assent of, oh, there it is, I remember now, and then forgets, you know, when he walks away. We want to remember, what we actually want to do, the steps that are outlined here. This is the obedience step. If it says go, bring, and make, we want to do the went, brought, and made. We want to complete the cycle, just like Ezra did. You know, he lived it out. You know, study it through, pray it in, live it out, then pass it on. That's what we want to be in our lives. And the people had simple obedience in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to us today. Lord, I pray that as we think about the piece of the story that we've read today about how the men got together, Lord, that as leaders, you would help us as men to lead. Lord, you have created us for that purpose. And it is not only a right, but it is a mandate from you. Help us, Lord, to lead in our homes, in our churches. Lord, help us to come and find insight from your word, from others around us, from the Ezra examples, from your word itself. And then, Lord, help us to obey what we've read. Help us to be like Ezra, to study it through, to pray it in, and to live it out, and then pass it on. We ask it in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.